So we are in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42, correct? Okay. Well, that's the section of scripture we're going after this morning. So I think it's been last week we had an all-church Sunday school, and so it's been a couple of weeks. But that's where we're at. Very famous section of scripture. Sometimes you get into sections of scripture where they're a little less familiar, and sometimes you run across sections that are often quoted. And then studying those in context gives some great insight. Wondered, do we have any KJVs in the audience? Do with the King James Version?
I have King James, but it's
New King James. New King James. Just an old fashioned.
Don small.
Yeah. I know. I was counting on Don. You got a King James back there? There we go. Okay. Now, there's a reason. So everybody pay close attention. So how many of you, I'm assuming everyone else has an English Standard Version or a New American Standard or a New King James, right? Okay. So pay close attention as we go through. Have your King James? Okay, go ahead. And say each verse number and then read the verse.
45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. 46. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes.
Yes, please.
49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. 50. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another.
Okay. So how many noticed something rather interesting as we went through?
Two verses.
Who took them verses out of the Bible? That's it. We need to pick it or something, right? No. So just some explanation. I won't take up too much time here, but I think it's helpful. And this will be some background. This will be some helpful stuff, in particular when we get to sections of scripture like Mark 16, 9 through 10, 20. And if you look in your modern translations, some more modern translations, ESV and NASB, what you'll have is you'll have a bracket around that section and a little heading, and usually it'll say most early manuscripts do not contain this section of scripture. And that's the case with verse 44 and 46, okay? So there is this study, this field called textual criticism. We want to read the Bible critically. That sounds bad, doesn't it? Read the Bible. I don't want to be critical without Scripture. This is Scripture, right? But reading the Bible critically, in fact, the field called textual criticism is basically going in and assessing manuscript evidence to determine what actually the original autographs said. Now, I'm sure most of you know that we do not have the original autographs, right? It's like, well, how in the world can we know what was said? We can know what was said because we can compare all of those manuscript copies and align them up, and we can actually see discrepancies and issues with some of those manuscripts. And as we compare them to early manuscripts, we can see when some of those issues crept in. When was the King James? Now, by the way, I am not picking on the King James version of the Bible. I would have an occasion to pick on, in fact, slam my fist on the pulpit to go after King James onlyism when it's used as a legalistic tool to say, unless you read the King James version of the Bible. I don't know why they always have a southern accent, but they do, in my mind. It's the King James version, every other version's a perversion, right? So we would stand in opposition to that. That is actually not true, but the King James version is a very faithful, really good translation, but there's something that needs to be noted. When was the King James version, the sort of authorized version, put together? Does anyone know the date? Want to take a stab at the date?
1500.
What's that?
1500.
Okay.
1640.
1611. 1611, yeah. Now, there's some different revisions, right? There's a Blaney, and that came later. But sort of your standard authorized version, yeah, 1611. Okay? Now, there is a helpful helpful tool as you're doing expository preaching or inductive Bible study. It's a book by Bruce Metzger, and it basically is textual criticism. And so what it does is it puts all of those notes for the study committee that actually goes in and looks at all of those manuscripts and says, okay, so here's what we found. Here are all of the problems, and it's just front-loaded. Here's all of the problems. We're not trying to hide any of this. And that's how we get those things in our Bible, like the bracketed section of Mark 16, 9 through 20, where it says the early manuscripts do not actually contain these verses. That's putting that information out there, and just honesty in academic pursuits. Now, textual criticism, that process, as they're presenting that information, you go into those different verses in the Bible that maybe there was some issues, like Mark 9, 44 and 46, which in your guys' modern translation, and mine too, you go from 43 right to 45. From 47 right to, or from 45 to 47. Boom, you're missing two verses. Why is that? Well, they tell us that in the early manuscripts, those were not there. There's three different letters that they use in the beginning of those verses to kind of tell you how certain they were about this. Letter A means the text was certain. It was so clear that this was added or there was some kind of problem, so clear, not even a question. B, they're almost certain. They're almost certain. Maybe a little bit of a doubt, but it's pretty clear that this is probably not a text that was in the original autographs. And then C, there's some difficulty. Because while most early manuscripts don't have it, there's this one that's kind of early, and it has it. So maybe it crept in then. Not really sure. Now, on these verses, both of those verses have the A indication. The text is absolutely certain. There's no doubt in the minds of those scholars as they are surveying manuscript evidence that the early manuscripts do not have those verses. So what happens? What happens? Well, scribes... Well, I'll put that out there. What happens? Why do we get those verses? Verse 44 and 46.
Where do you get them? Is that what you said?
Yeah. Why are they in there? Where did they come from? If they weren't in the original autographs, if that's not what Mark wrote.
I see my Bible says that the Greek manuscript omits these verses, which merely repeat the quote from Isaiah 66:24 found in verse 48.
Yeah. Right. So where did they come from? The first manuscript they had them, what happened? Any guesses?
The scribe added them.
Why would they do that? Is it some like nefarious thing? Are we going to make some movie about why to doubt the Bible? Because these scribes are sneaking around, writing in extra verses. No. That's just Hollywood make-believe. Right? Okay. Why would they do it? Okay. Yeah, to make the point.
Probably clarity.
Yeah. Clarity, What else? Who's writing in the Bible? Where are the sinners? Oh, my goodness. She's desecrated the word of God over there. Janet. Now, why did you do that? This verse is connected to that verse. You know what this makes me think of? Right? So the scribe, the copyist, would have inserted that really as sort of a commentary, as an additional help, maybe for emphasis, or maybe for clarification. Well, this is a point that needs to be made. You need to understand this. Now, those two verses, really quick, would you read them again, 44, just verse 44 and 46? And for the rest of you that don't have them, just sort of scan that section of scripture, that pericope, and see if you see any other verse that communicates the same idea. Okay, verse 44 and 46. The same exact verse, right? Do we have that verse? 48, right? So it's not importing brand new information that is either antithetical to the truth there or just completely disconnected. No, it's found in the text, right? So what the copyist, and we're just assuming that it was one guy, say, who was one of those sinners who wrote in his manuscript copy, was trying to add some emphasis, trying to add some clarification. Does that make sense? Now, those early manuscripts, how many of you have heard of Sinaiticus? It's kind of a fun, if you want to be like a super Bible nerd, you know, you learn words like Sinaiticus. You have to say it with that voice, Sinaiticus. But Sinaiticus was found in the area and region of Sinai, and it was found, take a guess at the year. Now, when was the King James Version put together? 1611, right? So there was manuscripts that they were pulling from that were prior to 1611. When was Codex Sinaiticus found in the region of Sinai? Any guesses? I think the point he's trying to make is after. Yes. Yes, it was after. 1844. Now, here's the interesting thing. When you see those comments like the one in Mark 16, 9 through 20, that say most early, that's the key word, most early manuscripts do not contain this section. What does that mean? It means those manuscripts that were closest to the original autograph didn't have these verses. Ones that were later, they appeared. So what does that tell us? Like, it doesn't take, you know, a PhD from Oxford to figure out somebody inserted this at some point, right? And they can actually, through textual criticism, can actually sort of figure, okay, well, it's not here, but it's popped up here. It's probably right in this time frame that someone inserted that. That makes sense? So, though you can have a lot of manuscripts that do have it, if a lot of those manuscripts are older and have that verse, and they're pulled from the time that that verse was inserted through a textual note, that doesn't necessarily mean that it is accurate. To be most accurate, you want to go to earlier manuscripts. Does that make sense? So it's kind of like Mike writes a letter. He writes a letter to his favorite pastor. Dear Pastor Alvin. Hey, it's my story. And he invites me to coffee and, you know, such and such. And so the letter is found. The letter is found. Rick finds the letter. And it's written with such great eloquence that he wants to copy this letter and distribute it around. But he wants to insert some information because this ambiguous coffee shop, I mean, clearly Mike knows that the coffee shop that is my favorite is the Inner Bean, not Starbucks. And so Rick writes in there, after a coffee shop, the Inner Bean, right? And then it gets copied and sent. Now, pretty soon, the parentheses leave, and as the letter is copied, it just appears in the letter, as if Mike wrote it. But is that true? No, it isn't. Because when we find this manuscript, we can say, oh, look, this is just like written in here as a note. Does that make sense? Okay. Probably way too much time on that, but it's helpful stuff. Helpful stuff, especially if you're a college student, which I know none of you are, but you were charged to disciple and train and encourage the youngers in the Lord. And those are things that come up out in the world and discussions about Scripture and defense of the Scripture. We need to know some of those things. All right, well, let's get into our text. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, let's make sure that we understand who's being talked about. I think often when we read this verse, we think about this verse, we immediately want to apply it to someone who would dare hurt a child. Doesn't that seem right? Did you read the verse? Have you ever heard that or thought that? Right? This is, you know, Jesus defending the little children. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone or hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. What's the problem with that right from the text? Could it include children? Sure. It could include children, right? Is it exclusively children? Is there some other information in the text that tells us whether Jesus is talking exclusively about children, or is there another modifier that tells us who's being talked about? What is it?
In verse 43, it refers to you.
A Okay.
Say,
let's hang right in 42.
Oh.
Right from 42, we're dealing with the idea.
Whoever.
Okay. Whoever causes one of these little ones. Is there any other information about the ones who are caused to sin or stumble, whether they are exclusively children or could possibly include children, but there's another category. There's another modifier there that helps us.
Who
believe? You see what I'm saying there? Can it include children? Yes, but what would be necessary about that child? Now, does that mean that Jesus doesn't care about children who don't believe? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. But Jesus is making the point about defending people who have childlike faith, who incorporate children, certainly, who have childlike faith, who actually believe, and also new believers, young believers, and really all believers. We're all called to have that childlike faith, right? That's not supposed to go away. So, who is being talked about? The ones that are being caused to sin. What's the category, the large category?
All believers.
All believers. All believers, irrespective of age. Now, the reason I say that is because that's a scary verse when you think about if it was the context, anyone who causes a little child to sin, it's better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and tossed into the abyss. That's a scary verse. Like, oh, man. Okay. Be very careful about little children. But guess what? It's way scarier than that. It's way scarier than that because the net is not just around little children. The net is cast far and wide by King Jesus over everyone who believes. Everyone. If I do something and I cause Bill Bays, I'm violating this text. I'm in danger of incurring the warning in this text if I am causing him to sin. That's a much scarier verse. Right? We need to be very careful about this. Mark 9:37 kind of gives us the context. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me but him who sent me, bringing the focal point to those who receive Jesus, believers. And then there is this tie, this theme that we see throughout Scripture about a warning against those who mistreat God's people. And we'll sort of cast that net a little bit further, just in that context, setting the theme, God's people. Genesis 12:3. Look there really quick. All the way to the beginning. Genesis 12:3, God laying out this promise and this provision for Abram, who would be later named Abraham. God says this, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What does that tell us? for those who are connected to Abraham in the family of God about God's disposition towards them.
Those who dishonor him will be cursed.
Yeah. Those who dishonor him will be cursed. Remember, when I was growing up, I may have even shared this story, I think maybe the last time I was here, but there was a older kid in our neighborhood, and we called him Big John. And Big John was someone that us younger kids at the time, we loved to tease, you know, and we'd kind of come in and poke John, and he'd chase us around and then hold us down and do all kinds of weird stuff that I can't describe, you know, noogies, and we'd have to, you know, recite 3 candy bars for him to stop, and, you know, it was merciless. But some kid from outside of the neighborhood came in and was messing with us younger kids. Who did we go and get?
Big John.
Big John. And Big John came to the rescue, right? So we knew we couldn't mess with Big John, but Big John would not let anyone mess with us, right? And such a greater degree, we have this defender, this help in God for those who are in the family of God. And this is what Jesus is getting after here in our text, Mark 9, is that anyone who would cause a believer to sin, they're in big, big trouble. Because as they are causing that one to sin, or as they are negatively affecting and bringing a reproach upon that believer, what they are doing to that believer, they are doing to Jesus. That's scary stuff. Matthew 18, look there. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 5. Same idea. Probably even same instance. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That's the positive end. What's the negative end of that? Verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So there's the opposite, right? If you receive one such child who has faith, you're receiving Jesus. But conversely, if you cause them to sin, it would be better if you died the most horrible, horrific death you can imagine. Something else to bring into this discussion, Matthew 25, verse 31. This theme not only begins right in the very beginning as God is establishing the family of God and the father of faith, Abraham, and everyone who would believe following him, but it goes right through to final judgment. And in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, we read this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Note, before we go further, notice that those who are inheriting the kingdom are inheriting it. Why? In verse 34. Because it was prepared for them before the foundation of the world. Then as he goes on in verse 33, he is describing attributes. He is describing those who are inheriting the kingdom. They're the ones who, they see Jesus when he's hungry and they gave him food. Jesus says, I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me, Jesus says. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous say, huh? Okay, that's too modern of a translation. But what the text says is, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? It's like, we don't know what you're talking about. I don't remember this interaction with you, Jesus. I mean, gosh, that sounds great. I mean, of course we would do that for you, Jesus, but I don't remember this transaction happening. And Jesus gives the insight in verse 40. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Right? What's the connection? What's the connection? Connection is believers. How does that get connected to Jesus?
We're all the body of Christ.
Yeah. Who do we belong to? Christ. Saul, persecutor of the church, on the road to Damascus. Knocked off a horse by a powerful voice and a blinding light who says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Is that right? No, what's he say? Why are you persecuting me? Paul, who persecuted the church. Paul, who held the coats. Paul, who was the murderer of believers, who sought them out to persecute them. Jesus shows up. He challenges him and calls him to repentance and equates what Paul is doing to believers as if he was doing it to Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? Oh, if we would get that. Brothers, sinning against me. Oh, if we had the gravity of that. We had the gravity. And this is what Jesus is bringing up in Mark. Back in our section, Mark 9. Notice there's a comparison. Jesus says, for the one who causes believers to sin, it would be better. And then he outlines this horrific death. I can't imagine So I'm not a water guy. We have a pool, which is kind of funny because I'm not a water guy. And we, you know, we host the youth, and the youth come over, and in particular, you know, the junior and senior boys, they get out there and they do the chicken thing, and there's water flying around, and people are being baptized for way too long, and there's all kinds of craziness going on. I don't go over there. I'm not super comfortable with the water, and I don't want to ruin my testimony, and you know, just it would be not good. But water, in particular drowning, is a great fear for a lot of people. In particular, Jews, right? They hung out in lakes. They fished in lakes. You know, great seas, but the ocean, this was a scary place. I like to tease my family. They all love the ocean. And I do not. I loathe the ocean entirely. Hence, we're as far away from the ocean as we can possibly get, right? But everything about the ocean says this is a dangerous, scary place, right? You go there, you start walking, pretty soon you have 8 pounds of sand in your shoes. You're like, okay, I gotta sit down and take those off. And then there's dangerous man-eating animals in there. Everything about it is like, it smells, you know, go away, danger. But, you know, we get on floaty devices and go out there and dress ourselves up like Shark's favorite food group and go where they're at. It just doesn't make any sense. But the sea is a scary place. And so, pulling from what is a very common horror, a very common phobia, being drowned, worse than that, being in a situation where you can do nothing about it. You've got this mighty great millstone. The reference really is a donkey-sized millstone. And the idea was these millstones, they would be turned around to crush grain. And these millstones were so heavy that you needed to harness an animal like a donkey to it to get it to move. It wasn't man-sized, you know, I can't move it. Me and Jason behind it, no, we wouldn't move it. No, we need a donkey. Huge. Now that's horrific, but it's being compared to something. What is it being compared to? Well, as we continue, we see. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes and be thrown into hell. Where, key verse, and this one was there, verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Let's just stop there. When Jesus says it would be better, he is comparing the horrific death of being plunged into the abyss with a millstone around your neck to what?
Yeah, causing someone else to sin.
No. He's comparing the judgment of being thrown into the abyss with a millstone around their neck to a worse fate. Oh. From the text. What is it?
Hell!
Don't let anyone tell you that hell is not taught in Scripture. Not only is hell taught in Scripture, but Jesus brings these kind of graphic analogies to say, imagine this horrific death. That is nothing. That would be better than to go to the place of hellfire. That would be better. And that place is reserved for those who cause believers to sin. Terrible. awful, horrific, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Why is that unbelievable, horrible death? Why is that not even close in comparison to hell? Matthew 10:28, turn there. Great advice. Great truth from our Lord. Beginning in verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body. Do not fear those who can hang a great millstone around your neck and throw you into the abyss. Do not fear those who can do the most horrific thing to you and kill you physically. But no, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Some texts add, yes, fear him, just so that we don't miss it. Verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. You know, it doesn't take too much digging. If you have a decent Bible, study Bible, you can kind of figure out, because that verse 49 is weird. You ever come across verses and you're like, I have no idea what that means? Right? I am so thankful for men who are way smarter and have dug in the scriptures, most of them by candlelight, and figured out these textual comparisons. Wait a second, now that verse is kind of like this, and this word, and they compare those, and then we have these little letters. Those little letters, if you can't see them, get some really big reading glasses and read those things, because they are helpful. They are helpful. And what is being compared here is the grain offering. Just look over to Leviticus 2. Leviticus 2. Exodus, Leviticus 2, verse 13. Beginning in verse 12. There's a number of different offerings. Obviously, you know, animal sacrifices, but you also have grain offerings. Verse 11, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing. From your grain offering, with all your offerings, you shall offer salt. What does the salt represent right from the text? Verse 13, the salt of the covenant with your God. The salt of the covenant with your God. It represents that covenant promise. It represents... well, yeah. Sure, that's all encompassing, right? But it represents consecration, dedication. This sacrifice, this thing has been dedicated to the Lord, pointing to the covenant. Now, moving from grain offerings to people, offerings. Jesus pulls that analogy from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament sacrificial system, pointing to what New Testament believers are to do in their offering. Romans 12, we get a picture of this. Living sacrifice, Paul calls it. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Conversely, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Somebody who is not being conformed to this world, but they are being transformed by the renewal of their mind, they're being tested so that they can discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. They are not setting themselves to be a tempter to believers. Right? They are setting their sights on being an encouragement to believers, to stirring one another up toward love and good deeds, to consider others as more important. They're actually dwelling on what is good, right, honorable, pure, lovely, and of good repute. If there is anything excellent, dwell on these things, Philippians 4. They're loving. The complete opposite of causing their neighbor, their believing brother or sister, in the context of being a believer and doing this, they're loving them. Exact opposite of causing them to sin. Romans 13:10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. This is the epitome of love. And we need to get a point here. Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. That was that last quote, or that last verse. We need to get a point really clear here. This being in a position where we are loving one another, we are not causing one another to sin, is not this like upper echelon of super spiritual Christianity. It's not the point Jesus is making. Jesus is saying, either you get radical with waging war with your flesh and preventing yourself from sinning against God and sinning against others, or you go to hell. And if that is not something that is pleasant for you to hear, your argument is not with me, it's with Jesus. Get serious with your sin. Make no provision for your flesh. Do not be a tempter to believers to lead them away from the Lord and tempt them to sin. Do that or go to hell. Because that is the definition of one who actually does not believe, who does not actually love the Lord and demonstrate their love for the Lord by love for believers. Remember Matthew 25? When you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. We demonstrate our love for the Lord, our desire to be united to Him, demonstrating our unification with Him by faith in our love for the saints. We're going to end with this. Matthew 5. It's another picture of this. so many things to pick up in this. But one of the things that Jesus talks about here in verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again, right? And salt was used in those days for what?
Preservative.
Preservative, right? We've all sat in those sermons and we know salt is preservative, right? So, what are believers supposed to be in their relationships? Preservative, right? And the emphasis on if salt loses its saltiness or purity, how will it again be salty, is to emphasize the need for believers to be pure. What does it look like to be pure? We don't sin against one another. We don't encourage believers to sin. We don't do that. Matthew 5, 13, there's even a broader context to this. Not just in the church, but the effect that that kind of behavior, that kind of supernatural transformative behavior that demonstrates the love of Jesus, the love of the body of Christ, a withholding of evil, a refusal to cause believers to sin, has an effect even in the world. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. That behavior, that character quality of the church, of believers who love one another, love Jesus, and resist sinning against one another, has an effect even on the earth. He goes on, but if salt loses its taste, how will its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. Demonstrate that love and that preference. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Not causing believers to sin is what believers do. That's our business. And to do everything we can to stir one another up toward love and good deeds, to encourage them toward the gospel, towards Christ, towards love. And in so doing, we let our light so shine that men might see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. We demonstrate that we are the salt of the world in the world, with a preserving effect on the world. We stand in stark contrast to the world. And so, collectively, that should be true of believers. Individually, we need to ask ourselves, is that true of me? Am I a preserver? Am I careful? Am I thoughtful about the things that I do? Whatever your hand, if your hand causes you to stumble, that's the things we do. Am I careful about the places I go and the things that I set out to go after? And if your foot causes you to sin, right, that's the places you go and the things you do, the things you're about. What about this? And if your eye causes you to sin, the things that you put before your eyes, the things that you take in, That morphs and changes you. You're careful about those things so that you would be an instrument of righteousness, a preserver, salt and light. This is what we're called to. That's our time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. So much for your word. I do pray that you would cause us to really take stock in our own life and heart. If there are things that our hands, our feet, our eyes have been pursuing that would be a temptation to sin for others, for ourselves, or for others, pray that you would convict us of those things, bring those things to light. We want to demonstrate our love for you as we love one another, and just in clear pursuit of that, to love the church, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to not want them to sin, to not want harm for them, but to rather stir one another up toward love and good deeds, to consider one another as more important than ourselves. Pray that you would do that in us, not just for our benefit, but for the watching world, as we stand in stark contrast to the world, as salt and light, that you would use us in that way to advance the kingdom, to put the gospel on display for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.